All right, I want to welcome everybody to the Master's Class here at Life Change Church. Life Change Church, we are in the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 8, verses 3 through 13. We're going to be talking about the new covenant. Now, in today's lesson, you guys might realize that we are skipping from chapter 6, where we were at last week, all the way up to chapter 8. Now, why are we doing that, Keith? Because you'll recall in the study of Christ as our high priest, we jumped to chapter 7 to follow the story of Melchizedek. Remember Melchizedek? That was all in chapter 7, and we covered all of chapter 7 up to the first few verses of chapter 8. And so we then went back to chapter 6 just to make sure that I didn't miss anything. And we've been in chapter 6 for the last few weeks, and now that we're done with chapter 6, I'm going to jump up to chapter 8. Now, I know it's all confusing. We're just jumping all over the place, but there is a method to the madness as we try to keep a theme going with this. Actually, here in chapter 8, we're going to finish our discussion of Christ as our high priest with an answer to the question of how does Christ being our high priest apply to you and me? How does Him being our high priest in heaven apply to you and me? And so without a whole lot of introduction, without a whole lot of other, I'm going to tell you guys this is another one of those meat lessons. This isn't the milk. This isn't the kind of stuff that we teach newborn Christians, because this is technical stuff. This is seminary type of stuff that we're going to be talking about here today. And so I apologize for the complication, but this is what Hebrews is. Hebrews is not the milk of the salvation and the baptisms and virgin birth of Christ and setting the foundation. Hebrews takes you to the whole next level. And that's what we're going to teach, is what the book of Hebrews is telling us. And I know you guys are ready for the meat, right? And so we're going to get into the meat today, and we're going to start in chapter 8, verses 3 through 4. And it says, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." I want you to notice the phrase, "seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." Now, why would that phrase be important? It's because it makes clear that at the time the epistle to the Hebrews was written, the temple in Jerusalem was still in existence, and that in it priests were still going about their duties. They were still offering sacrifices. They were still performing all the rituals of Judaism. Now, as a result, many of the Hebrew Christians were under severe persecution to go back to participating in the temple rituals, right? They were being excluded from the social life of the Jews because they were separating themselves from the temple worship. And so, as we said last week, this would be a sin for them to go back and start participating in the sacrifices and the rituals would be a sin, because it would mean that they did not accept the ultimate sacrifice that Christ made for the sins of all mankind. Everybody understand that? Yep. All right. So next, Paul is talking about Christ when he says, "For if he were on the earth, he should not be a priest." This just simply says that if Christ were on the earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all. He was not born of the priestly tribe of men, or the Levite tribe. And no man could serve as priest unless he was born into the priestly family of the Levites. Now instead, and we spent a long time on this, Christ is our high priest in heaven in the order of Melchizedek, in the order of Melchizedek, rather than in the order of Aaron and the Levites. Now, Paul is making a very important point to the Hebrew Christians. And remember that we said that the earthly priests of the tribe of Levi were just a shadow of the role that Christ would play as our high priest. Well, Christ can't be and is not a shadow or a picture of himself. He is the reality. And so Jesus Christ is not the minister of the shadow of heavenly things, nor does he minister in earthly sanctuaries and tabernacles, which were nothing but a shadow of the heavenly tabernacle. Jesus Christ is the minister of heaven, of the real world, and of the sanctuary and tabernacle of God that is in heaven. Paul confirms this when he says, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Those gifts are the sacrifices the earthly priests make in the earthly tabernacle. Hebrews 8:5 says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. The shadow of heavenly things, right? As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou makest all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. Now notice that Paul makes a point that Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the temple. Now I believe that when God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, God gave him a pattern of the original tabernacle in heaven, the true tabernacle where Christ is currently serving as our high priest. The tabernacle, in its beautiful simplicity, furnishes a type of Christ, a type of Christ. Remember that we defined a type as something that looked forward to or symbolized the coming of Christ. And the tabernacle in the wilderness was just such a type. Paul says, of those who served in the tabernacle, who serve unto the example and the shadow of heavenly things. So the earthly priest served in an earthly tabernacle, and it was an example or a shadow of heavenly things. Everybody understand the distinction between the earthly priest serving in a shadow and Christ serving as the reality of the high priest? They were a forerunner or a type of Christ or a shadow of things to come. Now, we are going to describe in great detail the design of the tabernacle when we get to chapter 9, but we're not quite there yet. So for now, Paul is telling us that all the elements of the tabernacle that Moses built were a shadow of reality. The reality itself was in heaven. And today, Jesus is there in the heavenly tabernacle functioning on behalf of you and me. So you might ask, okay, Keith, you said we're going to talk about how this applies to you and me. So how does all of this that I just said about Christ serving in the tabernacle apply to you and me? Now, we've been talking about getting away from the milk of a baby Christian, the very basics of our Christian faith. That's what the milk of a baby Christian is. When you talk about what salvation is, when you talk about the virgin birth, when you talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, all of that are the basics of the foundation of our faith, and it's the milk of a baby Christian. So how do we make use of the fact that Jesus Christ is the great high priest up there in heaven while we are down here in heaven? So I'm going to answer that by asking a bunch of questions and let you think about it in your own mind. I didn't write them down because I wanted you to look at me and think about the questions that I'm asking. So the first one is, Christ real to you right now? Or is he some faraway God that we spend a whole lot of time talking about here on Sunday morning and Bible study as well as in our worship service? Is he real to you right now? Is the only time you worship when you come to church on Sunday? Oh, my. Is Keith getting on people's toes now, right? Everybody's got busy lives. Everybody's got things to do. Is the only time you worship on Sunday morning when you come to church? Is the ritual of the worship service that we attend what true worshiping means to you? Are you like the Israelites who turned temple worship into a series of rituals that were merely an exercise that they went through every Sunday morning. Now, do you serve God by just teaching a class or serving on a committee or doing some other job? Is that the only way you serve Christ? Did you know that Jesus is in heaven for you right at this very moment, that He is serving you right now? And when you left the house this morning, did you take Jesus with you? Is He a reality in your life? Are you conscious of His presence every day? Are you conscious? So Jesus is in heaven serving you. He is your intercessor. You are to go to Him to make confessions of your sin. You're to take all of your problems to Him. If Jesus is real in your life, then you don't need to bother the pastor or a priest with all of your problems. Jesus is there with you, ready to provide grace and love. And who could better answer your problems and help you than Jesus Christ, serving as your high priest? So if you walk in the light and presence of the living Christ, you're going to walk with Him down the street every day. If you are truly a follower of Christ, then He is with you wherever you go. Now, if you go to a bar room, or you open up your computer and you look at stuff you shouldn't be looking at on the computer, if you're going someplace you shouldn't be, then you're going to be taking Christ with you wherever you go. Christ has to go into that bar room with you. And you're going to have to ask yourself, is that someplace you want to take the very Son of God? Because when Christ is with you, there are many things you're going to have to stop and consider. Jesus is not someone you can just say, okay, Lord, I want you to stay outside. This is too tender for you. Why don't you just park out here outside the door and you wait on me until I come back out. Jesus is going with you wherever you go and whatever you do. Now, when you are conscious of His presence, you realize that He is the living intercessor today. He is alive and He is with you in the form of His Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, that is with you in your heart and in your life. So we need to come to Christ directly, for He is our intercessor, and through Him we can come into the very presence of God. We need to come to Him in faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and he that is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." So we need to be praying to Christ, telling Him what the father of the boy who was possessed by an evil spirit in Mark 9:24 said when he was asking Jesus to cure his son. And it says in Mark 9:24, "And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Help thou mine unbelief. How many times have you found your unbelief bigger than your belief? God, I think you're either maybe too busy or just can't quite handle my problem. I think I'm just going to handle it on my own, right? I'm going to hitch up my pants and pull up my bootstraps, and I'm just going to take care of this problem all on my own. So the message of Hebrews is not the story of the birth of Jesus. It's not about His death or resurrection. That's the baby stuff. It is the reality of the work of Jesus Christ in our lives today. You will not see Christ with your physical eyes, nor hear Him with your physical ears, but you will behold Him with the inner eye and hear Him with the inner ear that only faith can open up. If you hear nothing else from this lesson, hear this message. Christ is alive and working for you right now. You need to bring him into your life. This is a relationship with God that the Jews never had with the Old Testament or covenant that was the Mosaic law and the temple rituals. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ ushered in a new covenant and a new relationship with God. Now that just kind of segues right into the next section of the lesson, doesn't it? The new covenant, right? You see how easily that worked out. I wonder if I planned that. You know, it just that it ushers right into the new covenant. All right, so let's talk about the new covenant. The New Testament is actually a new covenant which God has made with us. And it is in contrast to the old covenant of the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to give you a little Bible study help here, okay? And we're going to talk about covenants and dispensations here, just a little bit, all right? A covenant is an agreement or a contract between men or between men and God. Now, generally, it is based on certain conditions that are agreed upon, right? Whenever you make an agreement with somebody or a covenant with somebody, there are certain conditions to that covenant. Now, sometimes, as between God and man, it is unconditional. Sometimes God puts conditions on it. God's covenants with man, they originate with God and generally consist of a promise based on the fulfillment of certain conditions. Now, God has made 8 covenants with man. And I typically, when I teach this part of the lesson, I go through all the covenants and all the dispensations, but I was not led to do that this week. I thought I was already being too technical in everything, and I wanted to get to the meat of the lesson. But there are 8 covenants, and they all relate to the earth, and each one is related to a dispensation. Now, a dispensation is an era of time which man is tested in respect to obedience and some definite revelation of God's will. And we're currently in the period of grace or the dispensation of the church. You guys have heard it called the church age before, right? Everybody heard that? The period of grace. Now, dispensations are different from but are related to the covenant. So you have 8 covenants, and then you have a series of dispensations, and they are related to each other, but they're not exactly the same. The study of how God has changed how man approaches God is called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism. Now, when Christ came and died on the cross as the supreme sacrifice, and then was bodily resurrected, God made a new covenant with man, and it was actually the fulfillment of all that God had given man in the old covenant. And Jesus came and said he didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law, right? And that's what's happening here. The old covenant is being fulfilled in the new covenant. Now, the old covenant, or the Old Testament, and there's several covenants in the Old Testament, but the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament, is called the Mosaic Covenant. Now, the Mosaic Covenant was given to Moses at Mount Sinai shortly after the Exodus from Egypt. And it ushered in the dispensation of the law. So you have the Mosaic Covenant and the dispensation period of the law. So it was conditioned on obedience, and it may be divided into 3 parts. First, there was the moral law, and this consists of the 10 commandments. Then there was the civil law. And those were all the stuff that you find in Numbers and Leviticus and all of those things that are going on. And then there's the ceremonial law, and this includes the tabernacle and the priesthood and the order of service. Now, the sign of this covenant is the Sabbath. And it was not given as a means of justification, but as a rule of living for a people already in the covenant of Abraham and covered by blood sacrifice. So the covenant of Abraham came first, then came the Mosaic covenant, and the Mosaic covenant was just a further fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So the new covenant, or the New Testament, is the last of the eight great covenants of Scripture. The New Testament is actually a new covenant which God has made, and while we as Christians are made a part of it, it finds its fulfillment in Christ in the future conversion and blessings of a repentant Israel with whom the new covenant will be ratified during the millennial kingdom. Man, am I loading it up with you today, right? Now, I'll slow down here, and if you guys need me to, I'll talk about it again here. So you've got the old covenant under the Mosaic law, and it was fulfillment. Now, the new covenant, or the New Testament, it applies to us, but it's really going to find its fulfillment in the promises that God has made to Israel, and it's going to be ratified in the millennial kingdom of Christ. Remember the thousand-year reign of Christ. After the rapture, after the tribulation, then comes the millennial reign of Christ. And it's going to be during that time that the new covenant is going to be fully ratified in Israel. So we're going to operate under this new covenant all the way through that period. So the new covenant is in contrast to the old covenant. Now, and I'll go back and I'll say, the new covenant happens to have all of this period of grace, the church age, the way salvation occurs, which is always through Christ, but the way we approach God has changed, and it did with us having to go to the temple, or the Jews even going to the temple. We now approach Christ through what? Approach God through Christ, right? He is our intercessor. He is our high priest. That's the way we approach God. The Jews, under the old covenant, approached God through the temple worship and the earthly priest. So the new covenant is in contrast to the old covenant. God gave Moses the law, and then he gave him instructions for the tabernacle with its service. It was there that sin was dealt with under the old covenant. No one was ever saved by keeping the law. Instead, they were continually bringing sacrifices because they had transgressed God's law. The law revealed to them that they had come short of the glory of God. That's all the law was ever intended to be, was a mirror to show the dirt on your face or the sin in your life. The law revealed to them that they had come short of the glory of God. The sacrificial system was all shadow. It looked forward to Christ, the perfect sacrifice. That was the old covenant. Now, under the new covenant, it is in Christ that we have a better priest. We have a better sacrifice, and we have a better tabernacle. All of this converges in Christ because he is all three. He is a better priest that ministers there. He is a better sacrifice because he offered himself, and he ministers in a better tabernacle, for he offered his own blood for your sin and mine. Now, Paul is speaking of Christ in verse 6 of chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews, and it says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon what? Better promises." So you got a better covenant established and based on better promises. So notice the phrase, he is a mediator of a better covenant. So why is it a better covenant? Because the new covenant is founded by a perfect mediator. A perfect mediator. The word mediator again means someone who stands between two parties and brings them together. The mediator is a negotiator or the middle person, an arbitrator or a go-between. This is Jesus Christ, but there is one absolute distinct and unique difference between Jesus Christ and human mediators. Jesus Christ is the perfect mediator. He is the mediator chosen by God himself to stand between God and man. Jesus Christ was chosen as the mediator because he is perfect. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ." So Paul says that Christ is the one mediator between God and men. not a bunch of earthly priests. They're not mediators between you and God. Under the new covenant, there is one mediator, and it is Jesus Christ. Then back in verse 6, Paul says of Christ, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. Now notice the last part of this. We have a better covenant because it is established upon better promises. Well, what better promises do we have? Well, throughout all of the covenants that God has established with man, salvation has always come through Christ. But man's relationship with God has been different. Under the Mosaic covenant, when the people of Israel broke the law, they brought the sacrifices in accordance with the tabernacle rituals. This is how they approached God. Now, Paul tells us that we now have a better covenant and that it is based on better promises. And although you and I, as Christians, have been made a part of it, God is not through with the nation of Israel. And these better promises are going to be fulfilled for them in the millennium. So Ezekiel 37, 25 through 26 says, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set up my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. So here the prophet Ezekiel is describing the fulfillment of this new covenant, this new testament that God has made with man. Now, in its complete fulfillment, it will be a covenant in which everything, including God himself and God's people and all the rest of creation, will be in perfect harmony. And best of all, this covenant will last forever. Now notice that this is the millennial kingdom of God that God is talking about here. It is not heaven. It is during the millennial reign of Christ. The 12 tribes of Israel will be under the kingship of Jesus Christ, as will everyone else, including the Christians. And he will bring the Christians or the church with him when he comes to set up that kingdom and assume the throne of David. See, I wasn't quite through with eschatology. But there you go. God is going to fulfill all his promises to the nation Israel in their land, and they will possess all of the promised land. Not some of it like they did when they came out of Egypt. They're going to inhabit all of the promised land. Jeremiah 31:31-32 says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. So there's no doubt that this new covenant is to be fulfilled in the future. It has not yet been fulfilled, so it has to be in the future. We don't have Israel inhabiting all of the promised land yet, right? So it's going to be fulfilled in the future. We see it fulfilled in the prophecies of the book of Revelation and Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, all of these books that tell us about the ultimate fulfillment of this new covenant. Jeremiah says that it will not be like the old covenant, which Israel broke, but it will be a new covenant, and this is the New Testament we're talking about. Like the first covenant was of grace, so will the second be of grace. Israel did not deserve the first, and they will not deserve the new one. God will initiate the covenant, not Israel. So, although some aspects of the new covenant will have been fulfilled in the church age, and we're seeing some of that, right? Verse 31 makes it certain the covenant will be realized fully in the nation of Judah, which is now the representation of all of Israel. So, however, as it relates to Gentile Christians, now just to make sure you don't feel like you're being left out, Paul clearly stated that those who were in Christ were heirs of God's promises to Israel. Galatians 3:29 says, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And he also identified all true Christ followers as the Israel of God. Galatians 6:16 says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." That's meaning you and me. Now, notice that the everlasting covenant ultimately was to be with those who accepted its spiritual truths rather than merely being with a national or a racial group. It's no longer going to be just with Israel as a race. It is going to be with those who have accepted its spiritual truths and have become Christ followers. God's will is that all people will accept His offer to give peace and happiness to all mankind. Jeremiah 31:34 says, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Amen to this? Amen, right? Now, this is what Paul is talking about in the book of Hebrews. The new covenant is established upon better promises. Christ is the mediator of the better covenant because it contains better promises. Verse 7 of chapter 8 says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." In other words, if the first one had worked, if they had kept it, then you wouldn't have needed the second one, right? So here Paul answers the question of why do we need a better covenant? He says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless," now which meant that the first covenant was not adequate, which created the need for a better covenant. Now, does this mean that there was something wrong with the first covenant? Absolutely not. There was nothing wrong with the covenant that God made with Israel. Hebrews 8, verse 8 says, "For finding fault with them, He saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So Paul says it was not the covenant that was inadequate when he says, "For finding fault with them." Notice it says them. A covenant's not a them, it's an it. The them are the people of Israel, right? The problem was never with God's law, but there was and is a whole lot wrong with you and I. And we are not able to keep the law any more than what the Israelites did. Are you guys any better keeping the law than the Israelites were? No, I don't think so. So we're not able to measure up to the requirements of the law. But God knew this would be the case, that man would be unable to keep the law. And so God says what? "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, this is a direct quote of the verses in Jeremiah. Verse 9 says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." So God states that there needed to be a new covenant because they continued not in my covenant. So God rejected Israel because they did not keep the old covenant. Now, the old covenant did not enable or empower them to perform what it demanded. Under the law, it just demanded obedience. It just demanded obedience. It didn't give them any power to do it. It just said, you must obey. Verse 10 says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them into their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." So God tells us of this new covenant, "I will put my laws into their mind and write it into their hearts." Now, don't just think we're talking about Israel here. He's talking about you and me. We're heirs to the promises of Christ. So in effect, God is saying, "I gave it to them before, and I wrote it on cold, hard stone, and they couldn't keep it. But now I'm going to write it on the fleshly tablets of their heart, and the new covenant is going to be written on our hearts, not upon those tables of stone, so that they will be able to to obey it. That's part of the new promise. Now, how are we going to, what does the new covenant do? And we'll talk about it here in a second. It's the Holy Spirit that comes and enables us, empowers us to obey. So this passage gives us a look at why the new covenant is better. First, the new covenant is better than the Mosaic covenant, not morally, but because it has the power to produce the desired result. It has the Holy Spirit. It also has the new covenant gives us Christ as the perfect mediator. And then second, it is established on better unconditional promises. It's not if you will, it is I will. Because in the Mosaic covenant, God said, if you will obey, meaning it was conditional on what Israel did. Exodus 19:5 says, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now, in the new covenant, instead of saying, if you will, God says, I will. And this new covenant is better because it is dependent upon God and His promises, and God always keeps His promises. Now, wouldn't you rather be dependent upon God keeping His promises than you keeping yours? Yeah. Amen? Yeah. Now, notice that this new covenant is better because there were things the old covenant could not do. Romans 8:3 through 4 says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Then under the Mosaic covenant, obedience sprang from fear. And it was Hebrews 2:2 says, for if the word spoken by the angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Okay, so I'm out of time, and I've got probably 15 more minutes of lesson to go, so that's going to put us too late for me to get finished, so I'm going to stop here, and I will pick up next week from here. We'll have to do a little summary of it, but we'll start with right here in this part of the lesson. So.